Good to be able to study the book of Revelation. And it's always, it seems a little bit more challenging every time I study it. I think it would get easier. Sometimes it doesn't. But this morning we looked at the subject of the dragon in the book of Revelation and the beasts that are mentioned within it. And there's a lot of questions behind this and what the scriptures want us to learn from us. What's the application of this? Am I just merely learning about these catastrophic events that come upon the world? And no, there's more to it. We learn in the victory of Christ. We learn of what it means to be Christian, to endure the things that happen in this world. Last week, we looked at the four horsemen and the events that come from them that happened in the past, that presently the same pattern of things happen now and will most likely happen in the future. We just see the same thing with the seven trumpets, the natural disasters, the torments that come upon man, and the armies and wars that go on that happen again in the past, they happen in the present, and they will be happening in the future. We saw the depiction in Revelation chapter 11 of the two witnesses who are two lampstands. And if we again use the symbolism in the book of Revelation, we can see that those two witnesses are representative of the church under persecution. You'll continue to see throughout the scriptures, as we will this morning, the reference to 42 months or 1,260 days. You'll see other references like this, or a time, times, and half a time. Those are all referring to 3.5 years, a period of persecution that is throughout the scriptures. And they are meant to be half of seven because God has the final say. He has the final half to add to that to bring about the victory of the saints. I'll give you a little bit of a summary from last week. And so this week, we get to get into Revelation 12 and 13. You have your Bible. Open up to Revelation chapter 12. We'll draw an exposition from here and look at what the scriptures have to say. Much of this, just like when we started in the first chapter, is a lot easier to understand than things we looked at last week. And that is because the text interprets for us and tells us what the symbols are as we're reading through the scriptures. So before we get into our reading, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings and your guidance upon us this morning. Strengthen us in understanding your word. May these things come and be a part of our mind and our thoughts and our heart and every part of our life. Father, continue to lead us by your scriptures and by the words of Christ that we have today. Father, we thank you for the book of Revelation. Bless us, Father, to not be discouraged by the things that we do not understand, but that we take the things that we do understand and we continue to increase and to grow into them. And we thank you, God, that we can understand your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we look at the dragon and the beast, and you often hear about these subjects. Or as a part of our scripture reading this morning, we read about the mark of the beast, and we see the end result of what will happen to them. Those who worship the beast, who receive the mark of the beast, will go into eternal torment of fire and hell. They will have no rest day or night. That is a vivid description of the lake of fire and a vivid description of hell. And so we have these warnings throughout Scripture. We also have passages in what we're reading today telling us to endure. That's who we are as Christians. Because of our faith in God, we endure. And we see these things going on. As I illustrated in the student Bible class last week and Sunday night, I talked a little bit more on the book of Revelation. And that in Revelation, you see all these things going on, and these catastrophes going on, and these events going on, these tribulations taking place. And you might think, I don't want any part of that. I don't want to see this. I don't want to be in the midst of this. And I think the best illustration to think of is, again, like being on the ship with Jesus in the storm. And you know how the disciples were? They were afraid. And they went to Jesus, Lord, aren't you going to do anything? We're going to die. We're going to perish. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And he calms the storm. That's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. And the best thing that we can do is to do what Jesus tells us to do and to believe and have faith. To fear not, that when we see the storm and the things that are going on here in the book of Revelation, that we stay committed, that we're the calm ones in the storm, that we don't go into madness and become crazy, or on the other hand, that we don't become fearful and dread. Look at everything that's going on. This is the end of everything. No, trust in God. Put your faith in Him and fear not. And this is what the book of Revelation is for. It is to give us as Christians endurance no matter what happens. So what do people think when they think about Jesus on the cross? And I bring this up because I want to bring up the subject of Christian victory. I think when some people see Jesus on the cross, they might see, here's a great teacher and a good man, if they're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, or maybe they do and they don't fully understand it. But I think a lot of people think Jesus lost there, that he was not victorious. And they think, oh, it's a sad thing. I wish I could have taken Jesus down from the cross. But this was a part of the mission. It was a part of the purpose, that he would endure suffering so that he could bring about victory in being resurrected from the dead. So our concept as Christians of victory is far different from the picture of what the world wants. The world thinks that if you die for what you believe in, that you've kind of lost, unless somebody carries on the message. But that is true, isn't it, with Christ, that the message is carried on, that we continue to believe in that, and that Christ lost in no way, that when he died and he was buried, he resurrected from the dead. That image, that picture of victory must be a part of everything that we believe. And is the very, very core of the gospel, who Jesus is, what he has accomplished, that helps us to better understand the book of Revelation. And this time, we want to get into Revelation chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. We're going to draw some observations out from here. And we have a picture here of a specific woman. There's going to be another woman later who is a prostitute. This woman appears to be at least holy in her depiction. She's in the light and the glory of God. And then she gives birth to a male son who is to rule the nations of the world. And then you have one who is a dragon who is there trying to devour the sun. You can probably get a picture and get a good understanding of what John is seeing here in the vision. And you might already know, already reading this and already studied this matter before, of what it means. So let's look a little bit further into the text. So Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 9, and let's make some observations. John says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Think about that. Why 12 stars? "She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon." The word red there meaning a fiery red dragon. "With 7 heads and 10 horns." Now, why would this dragon have 7 heads and 10 horns? We'll talk about that. "And on his heads were 7 diadems." There's something interesting here just to note as we're reading. The woman has the crown of stars on her head. That's a different Greek word. It's the word for wreath. That she has a symbol of a wreath. That is, she is victorious. But the other crowns here are diadems. They're ones of gold and showing royalty. Okay, so these are different crowns that are depicted. But let's keep reading. Look at verse 4. "His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who is about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child," or male son, "one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron," or maybe better translated, a staff of iron. "But her child," her son, "was caught up to God and to his throne." He has a throne with God. He rules with a rod of iron. Look at verse 6. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Look at verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven, and Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So you read these pictures and you get this vision. Something's being communicated here in these symbols. We're going to think about that as we read through it. We can see who the individuals are. The woman here, crowned with a wreath of 12 stars, she gives birth to the male son, the Christ. This is the depiction of the prophecy from Psalm 2 and verse 9. It says Jesus will come and that he will rule and that he will do so with a rod of iron or a staff of iron. The word here for rule, though, is not really the usual word we have for rule. It is the word from poimen, which means to shepherd. He is shepherding with a staff of iron. He is that shepherd. We see that he rules over the nations. We know who this son is. We can see here from the descriptions here and other things that stand out that this is the Son of God. This is Christ. And who gave birth to him? So some have looked at the woman and said, this must be Mary. And I think maybe a better description, it could be both Mary. But I think the primary example here is that she has 12 stars upon her head and that this is depicting Israel, a group of people who are being persecuted. And there are other details there we can pick up about that. Again, as I noted, the Son will shepherd the nations with an iron staff. The Son, as we see here, was caught up to God. There you have Christ. Some have noted here, and I think a lot of commentators make good points, that the giving birth of Jesus here probably doesn't refer to his earthly birth, but to the fact that he died and he resurrected and he ascended to the right hand of God. I think both of them work fine. I don't think we have to read and make it a specific birth there. But the Son was caught up to God to his throne. He's at the right hand of God, and Christ is ruling. That's the encouragement for Christians, is that Christ is in control and that he is ruling. And we see a little bit further here about the woman and the dragon. The fiery red dragon had 7 heads with royal crowns on its head. So why does the dragon have 7 heads? Someone might say, you know, this sounds like some kind of mythical creature. Well, in some ways, yes. And so you have some of this kind of pagan mythology that's being destroyed, that's being warred against, that's saying this is a part of who Satan is and who the devil and what he has produced. So when we look here at the dragon, we're going to see later that the beast has a similar description. We see something like this in the book of Daniel, that the heads represent kings, and that under them are 10 other kings, 10 horns. And we're going to look at this a little bit further in the book in Revelation chapter 17, 9 through 14. And I think when you're going to understand Revelation, you read Revelation 17 because it says if you have wisdom, use your wisdom and look at Revelation 17 and you'll be able to put these things together. That there is this beast representing this group or this individual, this authority that wars against Christians. When is it? Well, Revelation 17 gives us clues of when this will happen, tells us when, who's involved, what kings are they, what are they a part of, and where they are in the world, and what is happening here. And I'll say this, I take an historical understanding of what this text says, and I think it's very clear that we should, that these are things happening in the first century and around that time, and that there is a war from the authorities of the world against Christianity. Then there's going to be, as we read in Revelation 20, a period of peace. And then these things that we've read about before, they're going to happen again. Satan's going to deceive the nations before Christ comes back. There's going to be another war against Christians. So as you look at it, and we take an historical reference, it doesn't mean that there's not any future implications as well. So let's continue on here. The woman is protected by God in a place prepared by God. God protects her and keeps her. And then we see here that Satan is the dragon, the deceiver of the world. Notice that he is the deceiver. And now he's cast down out of heaven to earth. Now, as we read throughout the Bible, we read of times when Satan was able to approach God in heaven and make accusations against God's faithful followers. We think of maybe the book of Job, where we have a vivid depiction of that. But at this point, there's no more room for Satan. No more accusations against Christ's people. Now Christ is at the right hand of God. Satan is thrown down. And what is he going to do? What we're going to read here is that when Christ takes the throne, Satan is cast down and he deceives the nations of the world. And the dragon makes war. He makes war on the church. He makes war on believers. And everything that we see that happened in the first century and following periods after that is exactly what we have depicted here from John. He says, this is the war. These are the things that happen. This is what is going on. So when Christ came to his throne again, Satan is cast down. He makes war on faithful Christians. That's what Revelation 12 and 17 makes very clear. Those who keep God's commandments and those who are faithful. So far, I know there's a lot here, but as you read over it, it's not that hard to understand. We get the picture here. We have the setting set for us. We can understand what is happening. We know we can see who the woman is. We can see that here the Son of God is. He's at the right hand of God. He's ascended there. And we see that Satan is now warring against the church. And what is he going to do? And maybe it is that Satan is thinking, You know, Christians, people who believe in God and believe in Christ, they're not going to have enough faith to stand against sin and against tribulation and against persecution, that they're going to fold, that the church is not going to hold up, that God doesn't have the power to sustain His people. And He is shown to be wrong. So because Christ is at the right hand of God, what power do Christians have when warred against by Satan? How do we stand our ground? What do we do in this scenario? So you have the authorities of the world. You're talking about governments. And one great government warring against the Christian faith. And the Bible tells us what to do. The Scriptures tell us in the Revelation, this is what it's written for and what John is telling us. He tells us, you have the power, you have the ability, you have the strength, and God has given to you for you to be able to stand. So these are some things that we see here. When Satan was cast down, John reported that the kingdom of God and the authority of Christ have come. In other words, God was already ruling, women say. Yes, definitely. Christ is already king when He was on earth, yes. But when He ascends to the right hand of God, just like we read about in Psalm 110 that was prophesied, He takes on all authority over the nations of the earth, and now He is ruling in full force over His kingdom on the earth, the church. That's what we read here in the Scriptures, and He continues to do that. And we read here also in Revelation 12 that the faithful conquer Satan. And how do they do that? We conquer him by the blood of Christ. Because we've been forgiven of sins, because we live by grace, because of these wonderful things that have been given to us through Jesus, those blessings that give us power. And we conquer him by the word of the testimony. In other words, by the word of God, by which is in our mouth, by which we confess and that we talk about, which we proclaim, that Jesus is the Son of God. It gives us victory. That's what the Scriptures say. That's the power. And I think today someone might say, well, if there is a world, you know, essentially a world war, of the authorities of the earth warring against Christianity, shouldn't we do something else? What comes to my mind right now, I've been reading a book about the rise of communism in different countries and the fall of communism, and how certain faithful individuals and those who profess faith in Jesus endured through that and what they did, how they kept their families together, how they avoided the propaganda that goes on in those nations. So again, the things that we see here in Revelation are still applicable now. The things that are going on. When you look at the United States, do you think there's an increasing war and a battle against Christianity? Against the Christian faith? I think so. I see it. Now, I can't say that it's certainly a world war or something that we're seeing right here, but there's always been that battle on, going on. There's always been those descriptions in the Scriptures that we continue to fight the good fight, that we put on the armor of God, like we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. And so we do that here. We take up the whole armor of God because God has prepared us and He's given us the ability and strength by His Word. That's why we gather together. That's why we assemble, to make sure that we have the training and the ability, that we continue to encourage one another to endure the things that are going on. I want to reference this before we go on a little bit further. Revelation chapter 17, because I think it'll help you put other things together. We already mentioned how the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns. Here in Revelation 17, which I told to you, is the key. It is fundamental key for understanding the book of Revelation. And if you understand this, Revelation chapter 1 through 5, not too difficult to understand. And then Revelation 12 through 22, not very difficult to understand. I think you'll get a good grasp on it. Trying to figure out some of the events that take place in chapter 6 through 11, I think are the hardest. Specifically, chapters 8 and 9. But I want you to look at this, Revelation 17, 9 through 12. This is what we read. This calls for a mind with wisdom. So if you have wisdom, most of us do. You have wisdom in God's Word, you'll be able to do this. But I think it might take a little bit of historical wisdom. I'll leave that up to you. Out here, we have a little track or a bookmark. And on it, it lists a list of rulers from this time period. Okay? And you can look at it and be able to put this together. Let's keep reading. It says, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. This woman is not the holy woman. This is a prostitute woman. And the Scripture says she's drunk on the blood of the saints. She's at war with Christianity. And all the nations of the world are being seduced by her. She sits on 7 mountains. And if you go down to chapter 17 and read verse 18, it says that this woman is a city. Now, what's the city that sits on 7 hills? Every historian I know of and everything I've ever read is Rome. It's Rome. And it sits on seven mountains, on seven hills. I've heard some people describe Tallahassee as the city on seven hills. I would not description for my city, not knowing what the Bible says. So we have this seven heads, seven mountains, which the woman is seated. And then it says there are seven kings. Okay, there's seven kings. Are these kings in the future? Are these kings coming a millennium from now? Let's read it. Let's see what John says in the first century. He says there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. Evidently, five of those kings have fallen. Who would be the kings and connected with Rome, which all the nations are worshiping? Five of them are dead. And then he says one's living. That'll tell you when John wrote the book of Revelation. And then it says, and the other has not yet come. There's one coming. And when he comes, he must remain for a little while. He'll only be there for a little while. And if you go and you look at the nation of Rome in the first century, and you look at their kings, their emperors, you can go down the list. And you can start with Augustus. Augustus is recognized as the first Caesar. And you begin counting from him, and you can look. Okay, here's five. And then there's a civil war. There's one. Then there comes one for a little while. And then there is coming, well, here it mentions an eighth one. This is the one who's called the beast, the eighth of those kings. It says, as for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. So there's another one coming. He's the beast. He's the eighth one. He belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. It goes to destroying things. And then it mentions here, just a little side note, that the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who've not received power yet. These are kings under that king. What do you call a king who is a king over kings? An emperor, okay? A king of kings and a lord of lords. Well, we say that's Christ. Christ is in direct opposition to the claim of the Caesars who claim to be God on earth, who claim to be the king of kings. Anyways, it says here the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And that is in the persecution of Christians. Now, we see that this beast is like a ruler who had already come. So you have this ruler, this emperor of Rome, who's already come, who persecuted the church. I think that's very obvious. It's Nero. And then there's one coming, and you can go and do the calculations for yourself and see who the next one is, the eighth. But we also know from history that there are other ones that came along, other emperors who would persecute the church in ways that are depicted here in the book of Revelation, that I don't know how you would have made these predictions unless God told you, because they happen centuries in advance, hundreds of years, decades in advance. Another note, remember last week when we were in Revelation 11, who killed the two witnesses? The beast. So here we have this depiction of the beast. It appears to be the Roman Empire with its power warring against Christians. Now, I will say in Revelation 17, you can read different commentators. Kaufman seems to think that these heads are symbols for kings, and the kings are also a symbol for kingdoms. And that these kingdoms, and that the eighth kingdom, he thinks, is talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The main problem I have with those kind of assumptions is you're inferring a little bit too far. You're saying this symbol represents this. John tells us what the symbol of the heads meant. They're kings. And then you're saying, well, that symbol must mean another symbol. I mean something else. I think you're going too far because the scripture doesn't say that. Now, no one should ever divide a church over how we understand these passages here that we've been reading. But I do want you to know that there are other understandings of Revelation 17. But I think that is the most obvious and historical of what we just reviewed, that this is, again, about very clearly about Rome. So we continue to read here in Revelation 13, and we're going to see here there's two different beasts, and I think this applies today. And you might understand a little bit about my personality in dealing with some things as far as government and my views on things, because it's shaped by the book of Revelation. When I look at the government and authorities and I see that they're at war with the Christian faith, that they're doing wicked things, that they're going along with abortion, or they're trying to degrade marriage and the institution of marriage in the home, I see those things as evil, and I see them at war against Christ. That is Antichrist. So as I read these scriptures and I see these things depicted here, I want to be awake. I want to be very clear. And so When I notice the authorities doing these things, I want to be very careful who I'm listening to. I want to listen to Christ. I want to listen to my King first, and not to what I'm being told from the authorities. All right, Revelation 13, 1 through 2. I saw a beast rising out of the sea and with 10 horns and 7 heads. There it is again. All right, so we've seen it with the dragon in chapter 12. We see it in 13. We see it in 17. Chapter 17 tells us what this means. With 10 diadems on their horns and blasphemous names on his heads. And the blasphemous names would be the claim to being God. And then we keep reading here. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like a bear's, and his mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. So you have a symbol here. This beast, this animal, this creature is ferocious and deadly. And Satan gives him his power and authority to deceive people, to lead them astray, to bring tribulations on them and push them away from Christ. He's at war. Keep reading here, verses 3 through 4. One of its heads seems to have a wound, a mortal wound. And so there is a theory at the time of where the Caesars, specifically in the death of Nero, some had claimed and they wanted to copy Christianity and said, Nero, well, he's going to be resurrected. He's not really dead. He's going to come back. And so you had this idea of one of the emperors being resurrected. And so what we have here is this mortal wound on one of the heads. But the wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled, and they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon. They worshipped Satan. They worship the devil. They've been deceived by him. They're following him. And he's given power to the beast who's persecuting. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? They looked at the power of this, and they continue to want to have a part of that, to worship this system there in Rome that's persecuting Christians. So the world worshiped this powerful authority. And I think many people today, don't they do that? Do people worship the government? Do they worship those who can give them things? Do they simply say, yeah, I know that the things are wrong and that some political parties and governments are doing things that are wrong, but, you know, my family's not affected. I'm fine. So as long as I'm allowed to live the way that I am, and we might want to ignore it. We overlook some of the things that are going on. But the world worshiped the beast. We keep reading here in chapter 13. If you have your own Bible, you can follow along, because I'm going to go right through chapter 13 here. We see here about the beast that is given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. There it is again, 42 months, 3.5 years, a period of persecution. He opened its mouth to utter blasphemies. And that also tells you something about persecution. Persecution throughout the book of Revelation doesn't last. It doesn't last. It's temporary. And God will give victory. He will work justice. So it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven, and also is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Very clear what's going on here. The authority, this authority, and authority was given over it to every tribe and people and language and nation in the first century. We know who that is. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, and most of the earth worship these false god, the pantheon of Rome, and specifically Caesar. I've told you about this before. Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of Cappadocia and Bithynia, which would be in northern Turkey today, he wrote letters to Emperor Trajan saying to Trajan, listen, I brought in these group of Christians who were meeting early on the first day of the week, and they were eating this specific meal together, and they were worshiping together. And I told them that if they don't worship our pantheon and specifically worship you as God, that we would kill them. And he said, some of them worshiped you, but most of them didn't. So I had to put them to death, just as Domitian did. He writes that. Those are the things that happened in the first century. So we have a lot of depiction of this here, this persecution, this idea that all people should be worshiping Rome. So, authority is given over every tribe, people, language, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. And so you've got the depiction here. You're either going to worship Satan and Rome and this authority, or you're going to worship the Lamb and worship God. So who had authority over all the world? And the world worshiped it in the day of John. I think it's very clear here. And I think the implications is that we do see that something like this will happen again And you read Revelation 20, which we'll study next week. We'll talk more about that. But observations from Revelation 13, 11 through 18, this is what we see. There's this other beast. I'm not going to read this section, but leave that to you. But another beast comes up. So the beast that we read about before, that is clearly Rome, comes out of the sea. That was a description of Rome anyways. And then we have this other beast, which appears to me probably, if we were to contribute it and put it on a specific city, it would be the city of Ephesus, the place of imperial worship, the place of a false prophet. And that's what we read about the false prophet. So this beast comes out of the earth. He is a lamb. He has two horns on him. He has the authority of the beast when he's in the presence of the beast. So he has authority when he's in the presence. Who is this? Think about this today, too. This beast deceived all the world to worship the first. What's he doing? He's putting out propaganda. He's telling people, you need to worship this beast, this authority. Don't worship Christ. Worship him. Do we have that going on today? Do you hear that in the news or maybe in the media? Is it being propagated? Is it being taught? Is it being promoted? You have something very similar to that. Things being repeated that we've seen from the very beginning. So worshiping the beast caused those who did not worship the beast to be killed. That's what we also read here in chapter 13. If you didn't worship the beast, you were to be put to death. And then we read here that all must receive the mark of the beast to be able to buy and to sell in the marketplace, to be able to get anything. I don't think we've quite had anything like that yet. People have pointed at the mark of the beast, and I remember when I was growing up, it might have been in the early 90s or late 80s, and it was credit cards. Credit cards are the mark of the beast, or something like that. I've heard different things about what the mark of the beast is. Oh, it's your social security number, something like that. It's the symbol of George Washington or Benjamin Franklin or whatever kind of money you're carrying in your wallet. You know, some have said these kind of strange things, kind of seeing this. Now, if you're worshiping those things, you're essentially doing the same thing that happened before that we've seen here. If you're worshiping money and you're worshiping the government, you're doing the same thing. But the mark of the beast, what is the mark of the beast? Now, we do see this under two of the emperors, that you couldn't buy or sell anything unless you had an actual document saying that you worship the emperor, that you gave worship and sacrifice to him, and that you worship the pantheon of Rome. So I think that definitely applies, and it may apply in other ways. But the mark of the beast, we're going to see that right here. Let's read this before we finish this morning. Revelation chapter 13, 15 through 18, about this beast. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and on the forehead. In other words, you show that you're committed to worshiping this authority, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And this calls for wisdom. Well, we read that before. Revelation 17. John says, you got wisdom, use it now. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. So in that time, they would calculate, they would use gematria, where they would add up the letters and the number of someone's name, and that would be the number representing them. So calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Who is that? There are a lot of different theories and ideas over time of what 666 represents. I've seen the Greek name for Caesar Nero, and it does add up to 666. That's the closest thing I've ever seen to giving me any kind of indication of saying that I can come close to this. Again, that's my own inference. So you study it and you see for yourself. But I think that's the best I can help you with knowing what the meaning of this of 666 is. Because John, again, is writing to Christians in his day. So as we're finishing this morning, do any anti-Christian authorities today, do they have a media, do they have a false prophet who's ramping them up, telling the world that you better do what the authorities say? Always follow and worship them, that they're always right, and that you'd better follow them than to follow God and Christ. You know, you can go on to a lot of our government agencies, and they will teach you that homosexuality is fine. They will tell you that a woman's right to choose and reproductive health is fine as far as abortion, and that it's okay. They'll tell you that transgenderism, you can actually go on health sites for our federal government and they say transgenderism is perfectly normal. It's out there and it's being promoted. And that is anti-Christian. Christian. Now, I'm not saying we're in this age of what we're reading right here. Maybe we're coming up on it. I don't know. If I lived in the time, as I mentioned before, maybe in World War II, I would think, oh, this is it. You know, I can back up through history and point at certain different times and think, it's happening again. But we see these patterns, and we see the message of the book of Revelation for us to endure. Don't be deceived by false prophets. Don't be led astray, and don't worship the government. Worship God. Worship Christ. So Satan deceives the nations. He does this, and he's going to do it again. Before and after this period that's called the millennium. And some people will take the position of being premillennial, or postmillennial, or right in the middle of it, amillennial. Different views on this. And as long as you're not denying anything in the Scripture, I don't know if it really matters where you stand on that. But I know this, we still get the message of what Revelation is teaching us. And I hope that this morning you have a better grasp on the book of Revelation. And when you go back and you read through it, that you're getting it and you're understanding it. Okay? If you're getting stuck on why the dragon is red, you've missed the point. Okay? Just read, and what is interpreted for you and what John tells you what it means, take that, understand it, and use it. There's great wisdom here in the book of Revelation. I love this book. And I'm glad. There's a reason why it's the last book of the Bible. Don't take it for granted. Read it and do your best understanding. And if you've read the first 26 books of the New Testament, you're in a good place to where you can understand the book of Revelation. So we'll finish with this passage here, Revelation 14, to get that overall message, verses 12 and 13. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. You're a saint if you keep God's commandments and the faith in Jesus. He said, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What John is saying here and what we're getting communicated from heaven and from God is that no matter what goes on, don't fear death. As Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but the one who can cast body and soul into hell. You endure. While the storm's going on around you, you stand strong in your faith in Christ. And we will not be moved. We have the blood of Christ. We have the endurance. We have the sword of the Word of God. We have everything that we need to endure and to continue on, no matter what goes on in this world. I encourage you this morning, remain faithful to God. And do not fear what's going on. Trust in Him. I encourage you as well this morning to be washed in the blood of Christ. When Christ was on the cross, when He had died, remember His side was pierced, and that was when His blood came forth. It was in His death. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 that we who believe and we confess our faith, and we also see examples of demons saying that they believe in God and confessing God and faith, that doesn't make you saved. Your faith must be a living faith. And a living faith, you're going to die with Christ, die to the sins of the world. You're going to be buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6 and verse 4, and you're going to rise up into the newness of life where Christ, for the blood of Christ, washes away all sins. We encourage you this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, that is the gospel. Obey it. Follow Jesus. Give your life to Him. If you need prayers and encouragement, you can come forward on the front pew. We'll pray with you. If you don't want to do that, there's plenty in here who will pray with you at any other time. We encourage you to come right now. Let's sing together.